John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Last week, we made it down to verse 24. I'm going to give a short review this morning. We spoke about how personal the Spirit is. John makes very clear through the way he writes here, the anthropomorphism of referring to the Spirit as a He, that He is within us. He lives inside of us. He has a personality. And we talked a little bit about what it means that God would be described in He. God is not male. He is Spirit. He is not female. Yet He encompasses the totality of them. We are made in the image of God. But there's a personal connection and a relationship that John is making a point here. He's talking the way he describes and refers to the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that He is personal. And it's a personal gift. He's a personal gift given to us. This is not just an abstract force or power. He wants a relationship with us. We sing the song this morning, "Abide with me and I in you." We're wanting and desiring to abide with the Spirit of Christ, the gift that He's given, that Holy Spirit, in us. And not just, you know, we know that He's there, that He wants to use us, but that we would commune with Him. How do we commune with Him? Well, I would argue that if you have not been baptized in the Spirit, seek that out. It's a direct and personal communication with the Father, that we can speak with Him directly. The devil cannot interrupt our dialoguing with Him. This is a heavenly language that He knows nothing about. He can't get in the way. Daniel chapter 12, there's this great thing. Daniel was seeking an answer from the Lord, and for 21 days he did not receive the answer. Well, what had happened was that the angel had been dispatched from heaven. There's the messenger of God to go deliver this word, and Daniel did not receive the message. And there was a war, a battle going on up in the heavenlies. We read about this in Daniel. When the message finally gets there, the angel gets there, he says, "I had been dispatched immediately when you prayed, but I was caught up in the heavens for 21 days. And so I want you to know that Satan can interfere with our prayers, and he can hinder the reception. There's a spiritual battle. We often forget that. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And I'm not saying that the devil can keep your prayer from getting to God, but in this particular instance, he did keep the angel, the messenger of God, from getting to Daniel, to us. And so we need to bear in mind that there is a real spiritual battle, but the Holy Spirit is this gift that just bypasses and circumvents that. It's a two-way communication from the God to us, from us to Him. And if you seek after that prayer language, that's that heavenly gift. You don't always know what you're speaking, and you can pray for the interpretation of that tongue, that's fine, but I believe there's a prayer language, which is just a communion, and what it does is it's God's Spirit building up your spirit. This is why we seek all this out. This is a beautiful relationship and communion we have. So get to know the Holy Spirit. Spend time with Him, commune with Him, pray in the Spirit. I urge you all, pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Seek Him. Last week we talked about how He abides in us, that we are triune. We are body, soul, and spirit, much like God the Father has three parts, three beings, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father Himself. And it's this beautiful sort of a trichotomy of different aspects of who we are. Our body is just the container of our spirit and our soul. Our spirit of how we relate to God, and our soul of our experiences and our mind, our emotions, our will, of kind of who we are. But this, our body is a temple. Paul likens it to as a container to holding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within us, and that changes who we are. Our spirit man is renewed and made alive again, and we carry some embodiment, a part or piece of God the Father in the form of the Holy Spirit everywhere we go. John says the world cannot receive or know the Holy Spirit, but we can bring the Holy Spirit to them through the way that we live, the words that we speak out, the actions that we make. And this is about the whole thing of the Holy Spirit, why it's such a great evangelism tool, is that we are bringing God to the world who cannot see or know Him. Verse 23, we closed out with this, is keeping the commands of God, is that we're proving our love for him. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commands. It's a very challenging verse when you think through all of the commands of Jesus. We touched on that very briefly on Wednesday. We did not get to finish. Maybe we'll do that again this week. But I encourage you all, Wednesdays, come on out. We revisit the sermon. I think it's a great little exercise and hopefully a place where we can kind of go deeper and think through more practically the words from Sunday's sermon. So if I'm going too fast on Sunday, great. Come Wednesday night, be here. We'll talk through that. If you got questions, bring those. It's about an hour. We just meet together and discuss the sermon. So this is where we left off last week. I was hoping to get through the end of the chapter because if you know John 15, it's about the vine and we could spend many, many weeks there. But we're going to very quickly, I want to just read through the remaining of verses of this chapter, look at a couple of the things briefly, and then remainder of the time I'd like to begin to unpack the passage of the vine and the vine dresser. So verse 25 of John 14, where we'll begin this morning. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Jesus heading to a place to pray, the hour and the night in which he was betrayed. He still has some words to say in 15 and 16, and a beautiful prayer in 17. Before he is turned over into the religious rulers and their horrible situation that became for our good. But we, this morning, want to just point out in verse 25, we've talked about this word abide the last 2 weeks. I made the point that this word house or dwellings or abode, you find that in verse 3 and 23 of this chapter. It's from the same word, abide. You're going to find this word, I mentioned last week, it's 8 times in chapter 15. I want to issue a correction. It is not found 8 times in chapter 15. It is found once more here in 14 and 7 times in 15. I strive to be truthful, and I will issue corrections as needed. I want to make sure in case anyone's really nitpicking with me. I made a mistake last week. It's not 8. It's 1 here, 7 there. The word is meno. It's staying, dwelling, remaining. Verse 25, abiding. He's abiding with us, staying with us, remaining with us, and he's going to use this very same word to describe a relationship that we have with him through the Holy Spirit. Abiding as he goes, but yet we can still continue to abide with him and he in us. I said last week that he equates himself with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was soon to leave, and from that point forward, this helper, the Holy Spirit, verse 26, we talked about that a few weeks ago. That is the name, that is who he is. He is going to come, and he will bring to remembrance everything that Jesus is teaching to them, teaching to us. Verse 27, something new we have not touched on yet. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Church, do you know what kind of peace Jesus brings? This is not just, he's making a point here, it's not an obligatory salutation. See, in the Hebrew, the home of a Hebrew, as they would come and go into a house, they would say, shalom, peace. They would enter into someone's house, peace. And they would leave doing the same. And Jesus is saying, we're getting ready to get up and go. But I'm saying shalom over you, but it's a supernatural, it's a spiritual peace. It's much more than just a salutation. Jesus is not talking about peace from wars, is he? Are there wars today? Absolutely. Now, you could argue and say, well, it's because we haven't taken the devil by his throat and taken back the kingdom. And that's absolutely true. But Jesus also tells us that there will be wars and rumors of wars leading up to his return, which is a sign of the times. Jesus was clearly not talking about peace from war. Turn to Luke 12 if you want to follow along. You can keep your finger there in John. Can't do that on your phone, can you? Keep two finger in two places. Ha! Maybe there is a bookmark feature, I don't know. Luke 12, verse 49. It's not peace between our family members, our household. Look what Jesus has to say. 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That's some strong words there. But I have a baptism to undergo, he's speaking of his death, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Clearly, Jesus did not come to bring peace between men, peace within families. When Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, says, my peace I give to you, he means peace between us and God. He came to repair and restore the separation that was lost in the garden. Adam got to commune with the Father. God walked with him in the cool of the day. And Jesus is saying, you should rejoice that I'm leaving because I'm sending that communion again. How cool would it be to walk with God? Well, let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit who lives inside of you is the same as walking with God. And he beckons us and asks us, why are you ignoring me? Adam, why are you hiding? But don't we figuratively do that to God? God has been sent in the form of the Spirit to come dwell inside of us, and for the most part, we ignore him from our day to day. Oh, that we would behold the beauty of the Holy Spirit with us. My peace I leave. It's this spiritual peace, this divine peace, this reconnection of communion with the Father, because sin had separated us from God, and now Jesus, the great peace giver, is restoring and bringing back this, bringing us back to his Father's presence. This anger would be kindled because we have been justified in through Jesus' blood. Do you know when you know where you're headed for eternity, you can face trials and tribulations with comfort and joy. Rejoice that I'm going. I'm giving you my peace. When you can look through the lens of the gospel and say, no matter what I face, it's just for a blink and for a moment, it's going to be worth it when I get to be with him for eternity. That's what Jesus is telling us. Is that we can have the peace that surpasses or transcends all understanding come and flood and fill our mind. Why? Because everything you're facing, cancer, death, poverty, loneliness, depression, hunger, whew. Guess what? When we're with him, when we are with him, you won't worry or think about any of those things again. So if you have your eyes on heaven and where we're going to be, that's where our comfort and joy comes from. It's a source in him. 28, John 14. The Father's greater than I. Does that ever strike you as weird? Did that jump out to anyone? How is the Father greater than Jesus? I thought Jesus is equal with God. Well, the best explanation I can give, I believe, is also the easiest to understand. And there's this tension through the words of Jesus. When we read the red letters, if you got one of those, you know, Jesus' words, because Jesus is fully God and fully man, we're sort of looking at them as, is Jesus saying this as God or is he saying this as man? And that's the difficulty of this, is it's a beautiful relationship. The hypostatic union is Jesus fully God, fully man. Is he speaking it this way? Is he speaking it as man? And I believe the answer to this question is that Jesus is speaking as a man in this situation. We are told in Scripture that he was made lower, temporarily lower than the angels. So Jesus is looking to the Father, he's looking up to God as a man, and he's saying, I want you to see something greater than me is happening around us. He's speaking this as a man, brother to brother among his disciples. That doesn't mean that Jesus is any less God. He was just pointing to the connection between the Father doing the works through him. To say it another way, I think that Jesus was pointing to something bigger and greater. Let me paraphrase it. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. It is the creator of the universe that wants all of this to happen. He is the one that is going to see this through. So the trials and the tribulations that are coming your way, disciples, I want you to understand and know that this is for God's plan and purposes. He is the one who is making all of this happen. He is greater than I. He can see the end from the beginning. Now, John chapter 15, they get up from there, they go, and we get to some very familiar words, no doubt in most of our ears. I'm confident that we could take these 11 verses I'm about to read and probably preach 11 sermons on them. I'm not planning to do that. But as justification for slowing down in this series, I know it's been taking a little longer to go through 14, 15. It's because I want you to understand how rich these words are. We've been in the series of the Gospel of John looking at how we might apply the words and the actions of Christ Jesus to our own lives that we might be more mature, that we might grow up into a perfect man. That's been the goal of this series. Looking at the life of Jesus, how can I apply that to my life? We come to these verses. I want to read them 1 through 11. We're not going to get through all of them this morning. Jesus speaking, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. I am the true vine. That's a great word to underline, true. There are 7 I am statements found in John. This is the final one, and it's repeated here and in verse 5 without the word true in it. I want to talk about that. If Jesus is the true vine, there must also be false vines. Jesus is a true vine. Well, what do we know about these false vines? Well, they're planted by the enemy, and although they produce wild fruit that appears ordinary enough, those fruits will leave you wretched and sorrowful and eventually will bring you to death. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read of a famine in the land. Elisha commands his servant Gehazi to go out and find this, or his servant to go out and find this giant, put a big pot of stew on the fire. And so some of the other servants go out, the sons of the prophets, and they are collecting some things, and one of them picked some wild things. Well, let me just read about it. 2 Kings 4, this is starting in verse 39. It says, he went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot, and they were unable to eat. Church, there's a wild vine in the world, and it will cause your pot to turn to death. The fruit is the fruit of deception and is of the father of lies. His ways are devious and evil, and he is prowling around like a lion to bring your soul to destruction. Jesus, on the other hand, is the true vine, and his father is the vine dresser. I planted some grapevines last year. I know enough to know that I don't know what I'm doing. There's all sorts of ways to grow and prune vines. I spent quite a few hours reading some scientific journals on how to care for grapevines and the way to grow them. There's lots and lots of different methods of doing so. But as I've studied them a little bit, I came to the conclusion I decided on what I thought would be a fairly productive and easy to maintain system for our vines. Now, while I was doing this research, I came to the conclusion that it's very important to prune certain branches at the right time, but not others. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of material on this subject. But I want you to know something. As difficult as it seems to me as a novice, I want you to know that the Father does it perfectly. There's no cutting the wrong branch at the wrong time. He does it according to his standard, always on time. Verse 2. Every branch in Jesus that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me, in him, in Jesus. I do not believe this verse is about non-believing world, because Jesus is talking about the branches in me. So what can this mean? How are there branches, Pastor, that are in me that do not bear fruit? I believe Jesus is talking about those that are in him by name only. Not rhinos, not dinos, but iginos. In Jesus, in name only. That's what we're talking about here. You not heard the terms rhinos and dinos? Republican in name only? No, you guys, Democrat in name only? Oh, come on, guys. I'm glad you don't follow politics much, but that's a pretty common term. Iginos, in Jesus, in name only. I thought that would resonate with some of us, but I guess not. Okay, I'm the only one that apparently follows any sort of Christians in name only? Okay. These are in Jesus in name only. Jesus most probably has those in mind that believe for a while but fall away into apostasy. Now, apostasy is a word that is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And it's actually a very closely related word to divorce. It has a picture of severing something, those that would fall away. How can they fall away? How can you lose your salvation? Au contraire. You cannot lose something that you never had. Personally, in a very technical, nuanced sense, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe in the term once saved, always saved in the way that many people use it. I've explained this several times, but for those that are new or those that have not heard this, many people use that as a blanket statement that if you pray a prayer, that you're automatically going to go to heaven. You can do whatever you want with your life. That if you went to a vacation Bible school when you were 5 years old and you raised your hand, you slipped up your hand, you made a confession at the altar, that automatically is a ticket in heaven. I don't believe that, okay? What I believe is that if you have genuine, real belief in Christ Jesus, there will be some evidence outward. I'm not the one to judge who's Christian and who's not. But I believe those that genuinely are saved, have already been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. And again, that's because I believe salvation, just like God, it's helpful to think of it as outside of time. The Bible speaks about salvation in the past tense, something that's already occurred. It speaks about it as an ongoing or present tense thing, but it also speaks about our future salvation. So in some sense, those of us, are you saved? Yeah, but you're also not yet saved, but you also already have been saved, okay? We need to understand that. It's predestination, justification, glorification. This is ongoing. It's this already thing that's happened through God's foreknowledge. It's a complicated thing, but all you need to know is that if you love Christ, you confess him, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you ought to act and live differently. And you can stand confidently, having been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is confirming that I'm in Christ. But guess what? Just because you say, I believe in Jesus, James, what does James say? 2:19. Even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, they're afraid of God. They recognize who he is. They believe in him. But guess where they ain't going? Hell was prepared beforehand for them, for Satan and all of his minions, demons. Not for us. But that's where we will go too, if we do not believe on him. And I'm going to make this subtle nuance. The difference here is very subtle. Salvation, or if you want to read through scriptures, there's a very tiny little change in the preposition here, but it's not just believing in Jesus that will get you saved. It's when you believe on him. In other words, when you put your faith on Christ, when you believe and lean into the words of the Bible, you believe on him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That's what it is. It's not just belief in Jesus. I believe Jesus was the Son of God, or I believe Jesus actually lived, or I believe Jesus died and rose again. It's believing on him. Prove it. Prove your belief. Prove your faith by what you do. And so, in other words, I believe that Jesus has these in mind, that they believe for a while, that they fall away. They, in my opinion, never had salvation. If I'm wrong, God can correct me. Through the Holy Spirit now, or certainly when we get to heaven, we'll have plenty of time for some scolding. But I believe that's what Jesus is describing, those that never really had salvation, those that believed in him, they were in him in name, but they were not really ever saved. Though they claimed to believe in him, they never believed on Christ for salvation. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, scary verse this is. In other words, they recognize who Jesus is, who the Lord is. How can you call him Lord? Listen to the rest of this. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? That's crazy. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Not I once knew you or I forgot you. You have been blotted out. I don't even know who you are. Never knew you. It's happened beforehand. You who practice lawlessness. The branches that claim to be in Jesus but are not fully surrendered to him, they are taken away. They are cut off from the body. They're cut out of fellowship. They do not get to participate in the family reunion. We've got a little sign at the Pembroke Assembly of God church that we pass every day. Forget exactly what it says, but it's something like, there's a family reunion soon, are you going to be there? That's what it is. In heaven, there's going to be a great family reunion. These are going to be cut off. There's entire church denominations that are apostate. They have fallen away. I'm not going to give you names. I'm not up here to bash other churches, but we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. There's some scary words about those that have tasted of the good things and have fallen away. See, the vine dresser is going to take those that bear no fruit away. And it continues, "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." This is where the beauty of a skilled vine dresser is so crucial. When you prune a branch in the right places at the right time, it's going to produce bigger and better grapes the next year. Grapevines that are pruned back to the cordon, that's like some of the main branches. There's a trunk, and then there's some main fruiting branches. It's the cordon. When you prune them back every single year, I didn't know this. Maybe that's why we never had grapes growing up. Dad always had grapevines. We had a beautiful arbor. Never really got much out of it. They were just bitter and sour. Maybe he had the wrong types. We just let them grow, right? It's a grapevine. You can just collect grapes. No. You cut them back to that main trunk, and every year they get new fruiting branches. And the trunk continues to get stronger and stronger. And they produce more and more fruit each year. Here's the application. If you are not producing more fruit than when you were first saved, or more fruit than you were last year, perhaps your connection to the trunk isn't as good as it should be. Because Jesus promises that you're going to be producing more fruit, better fruit. In other words, as your relationship and abiding with the vine grows, there ought to be more evidence of spiritual work in and through your life. Because Jesus is teaching that the Father would prune the fruiting branches, those branches that are in him that are actually producing fruit, to give off more fruit. And I would argue that if you're not producing more fruit than when you first came to Christ, perhaps you're not as connected as well as you think you are. Jesus promises more fruit, better fruit, bigger fruit. What fruit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. What fruit? The fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What fruit? The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What fruit? Good fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, as Matthew 5, 16 through 20. They're not gathered from thorn bushes nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Good fruit, the fruit of light, the fruit of righteousness and truth and goodness. Now verse 3 gives us a clue about how we are pruned. It says, "You are already," the New American Standard says, "clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Clean is the same word for prune found in verse 2. In Greek, it's the same word. Different part of speech, same word. Jesus says, "You have been pruned or cleaned by the words that I am speaking to you." We all need to hear this. How many of you want to bear more fruit, right? That's a good test to know if you're in Christ. How many of you want to bear fruit? That's a good start. Let the words of Christ permeate into your spirit. Let the word of God saturate your soul. It is the word that Jesus tells us that does the pruning. It's the word that cleanses us. Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." That was his heart cry just before his death. That was what Jesus was concerned about, our cleansing or sanctification. It says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." In other words, sanctify them in your word. Cleanse them by your word. Paul confirms this in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 and 26 as he's speaking to husbands and wives. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ, who also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Listen, Christ Jesus sanctified the church, and that is one way his love was revealed to us. He cleansed us, sanctifies us, he prunes us. How did he do it? By washing the church with the word. Church, the word of God has a cleansing factor about it. You feel dirty sometimes? How much time do you spend in his word? There's conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, but I know when I read his word, when I fall in love with his word and let his word permeate and saturate my soul, I walk away feeling blessed and built up and encouraged. I will walk away with my head held high because of the grace of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God. The word tells us the dangers of sin, Psalm 119:11, but it also judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. It even rebukes and corrects 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Get in the word. I urge you to study the word, memorize the word, cherish the word. Nobody I've ever met or known or heard about has ever been worse off for reading and studying the word. You ever met somebody just like soaked under the word and they just had so much word and they were just miserable to be around? You know who I have met? People who just have the word coming out of them constantly. And it challenges me because every other word out of their mouth is scripture and you're like, why am I not like that? You ever met someone like that? Perhaps you're in a spiritual rut or a drought. I want to ask you, how much effort do you put into studying his word? Perhaps you've been sinning a lot, doing things you wish you shouldn't, you wish you didn't. I want to ask you, when is the last time you purposefully tried memorizing scripture? Oh, but I can't. No, make some effort. When is the last time you tried? Are you fighting with your spouse more? Things not good on the home front? Are things tense between you and your kids, your husband, your wife? When's the last time you woke up early for devotions? Listen now. It's his word that cleans and prunes us so that you would bear more fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If you're lacking the fruit in your life, Jesus is saying the place to start is in his word. Verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. See, the fruit originates in Christ. You cannot bring forth anything good or worthwhile if you are not connected to him. I want each and every person in this room to hear these words. You cannot produce anything worthwhile in your life apart from Christ. Whatever you're striving to do in life, your career, your goals, your plans, your future, if it does not have Christ as the center of it, it's not fruit. It's meaningless and worthless. I want to make sure we're all getting this. All the great accomplishments you've ever done, you'll ever do, outside of Christ, have no value. You cannot produce fruit of yourself. And if you cannot produce fruit of yourself or anything good that is beneficial to others apart from him, why do we spend so much time unconnected from the vine, detached from Jesus? We've got to be connected to the vine. Are we understanding what that means? It means that we're getting all of our nutrients and our provisions from him. Is Christ your provider? Or are you filling yourself with self-help and, you know, good things and counseling of the world? I'm not saying that it's wrong to read a self-help book or go to counselors. What I'm saying is that if you're not sourced as Jesus is your primary, Jesus is the only one who could really bless you with good fruit. If you're not going to him first and foremost, then all that other stuff is at best neutral. But in the end, when he burns it all up, the wood, hay, and stubble, it's not even going to be left. We're going to have nothing to show for it. He's our provider. He's the one who gives us value and tells us what is good in life. You cannot bear fruit unless you abide in Him. We're not talking about coming to church once a week. It's a great start. I want everyone to be in church. I'd love everyone to come to Sunday school on Wednesday nights, prayer meeting early. I would love, but more than that, I would love each and every one of us to have personal devotions at home, personal worship time throughout the week, family devotion time. That we might be so used to coming on Wednesday nights that maybe that turns into a totally different worship event, and Sunday night is the refresher on the meaning, the thing, like the church used to do it. How many of you were raised going to church on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, right? We've gotten away from that. Now we can barely make it on one day a week. Oh, that we would long to commune with Him. You know, the fruit comes from Christ. What all, this verse also tells me is that the world can produce no fruit. Sports, fun, recreation, there is no eternal value in those things. And I'm not suggesting that you can't rest or take time for yourself, go on vacation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you're not allowed to have fun as a Christian. What I'm trying to communicate is that the best the world can offer, whether it's entertainment, fame, power, or money, is in the end fruitless. It is dead. Now, verse 5 says the same thing as verse 4. And verse 6 is more or less a repeat of verse 2. I'm going to read them again. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Cast into fire and are burned. That sounds like hell. Is that hell? That's right. I don't know how else you can take this unless you read something into Scripture that's not there. Well, that's mean. That's terrible. Yes, it is terrible. Well, hold up a moment before you just judge God as being too harsh. I want you to notice here that these branches aren't abiding in Him. They're already sterile. Before they're thrown into the fire, before the day of judgment, they've already withered. They're dead. There's no life in them because they were not attached to the vine. It's not that God is punishing those that are alive. See, apart from Christ, there is no life. Here's the picture. It's that He's really only bringing those that have value into His presence. You think that's mean? You wait till we get to the verse I'm going to take you to here in a minute. You know, there's nothing good in man apart from Christ. So why does the world naturally think that they deserve to go to heaven? There's nothing good in us. None of us deserve to be there. It's only because of Jesus Christ that we get anything. And we don't deserve it. That's the beauty of it. The precious blood of Jesus poured out for forgiveness of sins. They're gathered up, these withered branches. Who does this gathering? Well, the angels do. The angels are going to do the vine dresser's bidding. Matthew 13 says, Jesus speaks of this, 40 and 41 says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And where do they cast them? They cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Or better yet, more literally, the Greek tense is actually an ongoing. It says they burn. There's no past tense to it. There's not a time of period associated with this word. It says, they're gathered them up and they burn. There's a picture here in the light of eternity that these branches that are withered will continually burn. The picture is that the fire will not consume them. There's an allusion here to eternal burning. Is that hard to hear? Buckle up. Ezekiel 15. Let's go. Ezekiel 15. Oh, we just love reading the Old Testament. There's some stuff in there. Let me just show you what some stuff is that God has to say. This is before God had a Snickers and cooled off a little bit, right? That's what everyone thinks. Jesus is like the nice version of God. New Testament happened. God ate a Snickers. All right, I'm going to send my son. It's time. Let me just show you the other side. This is the wrath of God because we deserve it outside of Christ. That's how filthy our sin is. Ezekiel 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Keep in mind the context here. What is a wood of the forest used for? It's used for lumber, for building things. You read all sorts of things about the cedars of Lebanon and all these things. The branches weren't used for anything. You can't build furniture or anything with them back then. And the argument here is the vine is no better off than a branch. Verse 3. Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which they hang any vessel? And if it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it's intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it, and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? So those things that are going to get burned have no value. They're not going to have any value to God. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, that is Elohim Yahweh, compound name of God, as the wood, and he's making a point here, very strongly, God is saying his name over them. Therefore, thus says Elohim Yahweh, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares Elohim Yahweh. Verse 6. How striking this picture is. The dead branches, these vines, are useful for nothing but to keep God warm. These dead branches are worth nothing but fuel. That's a striking picture of hell. The bodies of the sinful are not good for anything but to keep me warm. Apart from the vine, you are a dried and withered branch. You have no value before God. When the day of judgment comes and you get up before him, why should I let you in? It's not because of your works. It's not because of your great things. It's not because you said right great things or you didn't say bad things. It is only, you have value only because you are tapped into the vine who is Jesus Christ. Those that are not abiding in the vine are dried and withered. They are useful for nothing but for fuel in the fire, the eternal fire which does not burn out. I want to ask each and every one this morning, if you've not done so, that you would invite Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't even really matter what you're going to do. If you believe on Christ, not just in him, but you believe on him, and your desire is to be made whole and pure, and your desire would be to abide in the vine and have Jesus transform your life, then he says, you have value, and I desire to make you bear much more fruit than you already are now. Or you can choose to live your life the way you want to on your own terms. And in the end, he will send out his angels, his messengers, and gather you up and throw you into the fire that burns. I'm going to have the worship team come up. When every head bowed and eyed closed, I want to speak to those that have never professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I want to offer up an invitation this morning. The word tells us, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you confess that you are a sinner, that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And he promises elsewhere in his word that as far as the east is from the west, he removes all our transgressions from us. He sees you as white as snow. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer, you've stolen, you've killed, you've done drugs, you're hooked out, bent, you've got no money left, you can't do anything right, you can't even speak words without cursing. God will take all of that and forgive them. Because that's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. So I want to invite each and every person this morning to pray a little prayer with me. I'm going to do that now, and you can just repeat these words in your heart and in your mind. Say, God, I am sorry for my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner in need of your grace. Cleanse me. I desire to abide in your vine, Jesus, that I might bear fruit for your kingdom. I want to be saved and spend the rest of eternity with you and not cast into the eternal lake of fire. And with that, if you mean these words, your life will act and look differently. I want to speak to those that are believers now. And if you've just prayed that prayer for the first time, I want to challenge and encourage you and remind you that you cannot produce anything worthwhile apart from Christ. It doesn't matter where you are in your walk this morning, how far away you've walked away from him. You can't even feel his presence. I want to encourage you, whether you're a brand new baby Christian or you've been walking and following after him for 50 years, abide in the vine. Attach yourself to the vine. It's the vine that will produce good fruit in your life. And I want to encourage you and tell you that he loves you. He cares for you. He desires, even though it's uncomfortable sometimes to get pruned back a little, his desire is that the world, through your words and your actions, might come to a saving knowledge of who he is. That's his love. He doesn't get any pleasure throwing anyone into hell. His desire is to spend eternity with us. And that should be the goal of our life. Not our career. Not in being the best engineer. Not being the best burger flipper. Our goal should be to bring others to Christ Jesus. I want to ask you, are you bearing fruit this morning? Are you bearing fruit tomorrow? Will you bear fruit? Will you attach yourself to the vine? Jesus, we thank you for your word. I pray over each and every person that we would abide in you as you abide in us, that you would be first and foremost in our life. Lord, that as we leave from here each and every day and every week, Father, we would produce and share and impart your life and your fruit with those that are around us. May we be bold to share the good news, the gospel of Christ Jesus, for those that do not know. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Jesus, live in us, live through us. May we produce your fruit.